as you find in your Bible, Revelation 2, 18 through 29. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles there in your seats, that's page 1029. We come to the letter to Thyatira. This is the fourth letter, the middle letter, the longest letter, and one that through its centrality, I think, is really meant to speak to the rest of the churches strongly and to us today. So let's heed God's word together, asking the Lord to bless it by His Spirit to our understanding. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Pray with me, please. Lord, your word is a gift. And yet so very often, Lord, to properly appreciate it, we need to unwrap it, we need to study it, we need to savor. And so, Lord, would you bless us in that way? Blessing your word to our understanding, speaking by your Spirit to us in this time. Would all that I have to say be true and good and beautiful unto your glory, and for the blessing of those gathered here. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. I know this morning it's turned cold and wet and dreary, but if you can remember back to a few days ago, it was 70. It was warm. And many in my neighborhood were beginning to think towards our experience of spring and the planting of gardens, the enjoyment of their yards, and it's too early, of course, to properly plant most of the things we want to see in our gardens, but it's a good time to prepare the soil, to begin to take out roots and the debris from winter, to till it up, to make sure that it is well fed and fertilized in anticipation of healthy, fruitful growth. They prepare healthy, well-nourished soil. But the reality is that if you prepare that soil, if you are preparing to see healthy, fruitful growth, a wise and good gardener will then be prepared for weeds. Because what do weeds love more than healthy soil? The same thing that blesses your tomatoes and your cabbages and your rhubarb, the dandelions and the vines and the various brambles are all too happy to partake of. Where there is healthy soil and healthy growth, weeds often follow. Where there is a fat and happy flock of sheep, wolves and coyotes are often quick to follow. The same can be said of churches. Those who love the Lord and exhibit the same kinds of good works we see described here of the church in Thyatira, their love, their faithfulness, their patience, their ministries of service often can be attractive to those that would distort and misuse. Charismatic charlatans are keen to take advantage of people who are open to teachable and faithful. Churches that take seriously doctrine and right teaching can at times attract gifted teachers who are puffed up with knowledge and pride, which squelches the gracious proclamation of the gospel. Idealism and a sense of right and wrong can attract politicians who would exploit the hard work and loyalty of the church for their political ends. Abusers see a place of trust, forgiveness, and openness as an opportunity to further their ills. And a growing church, full of love, full of faith, full of ministry, can find itself tolerating false prophets, inviting others into grievous sin. How do we respond with that jarring realization that great spiritual health and fruitfulness can at the same time attract and be even considered at times a haven for sin and destructive habits? Does it lead us into cynicism and despair? Does it lead us into taking justice and vengeance into our own hands? Do we find ourselves tempted to just point to the good as sufficient to outweigh the bad? How does Jesus respond when he sees this in the church? Jesus speaks to the church of Thyatira. He speaks to the rest of the churches through this letter to Thyatira, and he calls them first and foremost to hold fast to the good. In the face of manipulation, in the face of those that would make prey of the church, hold fast to the good. And in order to hold fast to the good, we must also oppose the wrong. We must speak out. We cannot tolerate what is evil. And we hold fast to the reign of Christ. Hold fast to the good in the face of creeping evil by clinging to the good, rejecting the evil, and holding fast to Jesus' reign. That's what he invites Thyatira to. That's what he invites us to this morning. First, in the face of such realities, we are reminded to hold fast to what is good and to what is right. Jesus commends the church of Thyatira. He speaks of what he sees that is good and right in the opening verses of the letter. He says to them, I know your works, your love. Remember, Ephesus struggled with love. They had good doctrine, but they struggled with love. But it's not just love and faith, but it's not just knowledge and emotion, but it's lived out. He commends them for their ministry. He says, your service, your diaconus, you minister to people. You don't just love me and serve me, but you serve others. It's evident in your works. And they do this in the midst of tribulation. They are described as having patient endurance. And not just good things, but he commends them for their maturation, for their growth. He says that your latter works exceed the first. This is a church that is growing in these things, maturing in these things, developing in these things. And then verse 25, he calls them, only hold fast to what you have until I come. Jesus tells the church, you have good things going on. I see the good at work in you. Hold fast to those good things. Throughout the letters that we've read so far, we see Jesus commending what is good in his churches, telling them the good things that he sees. And I want us to consider whether this is consistent with our view of God. Is your view of God, is your view of our Lord Jesus Christ, one that commends and celebrates and rejoices in the good? Because while we understand that our righteousness cannot save, Well, we understand that sin touches everything. We can sometimes feel as if God's main disposition towards us is dourness. That he's always looking for something to criticize. He's always looking forward to tell you where you have fallen short. Sometimes we get that in misreading scripture, critical parents, insufficiently gracious pastors. We can have this view of God that God is just waiting for us to mess up so he can point it out. Oh, you got a 97 on your grade? What about the other 3%? That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Son of God who speaks to the church. He affirms what is good. He invites us to see it and celebrate it too. Not as the means of salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. But his gracious provision and work among the church as our sanctification is worked out, as we cooperate with the Spirit in listening to the Word, good things come. And God notes it. Jesus speaks of it so that we would hold on to it. Thyatira is commended here. They are healthy in so many ways. They are maturing. There is good. But of course, Jesus calls them out for tolerating Jezebel. This woman described with the name of King Ahab's wife, whom we read about in 1 Kings 16 through 21 and as well as in 2 Kings 9. And we'll speak a little bit more about her sins in a moment. But at this moment, the church in Thyatira is confronted and exposed. And remember, this letter, the book of Revelation, isn't just going to Thyatira. That's going before all the churches. Everyone's going to hear about this. They're exposed for tolerating unholiness. And there would be those in the church in the midst of this being exposed, and certainly those on the outside of the church, perhaps even other churches looking inside, who might be tempted to say, burn it all down. If this can happen at that church, what good is it? Some of you have that response. You may be in the most beautiful room in the house, but a centipede or a spider walks through and you're like, I'm done, I'm out. Right? And we can have this all or nothing mentality sometimes in the church, where when something wrong happens, when something grievously wrong happens, we are prone at times to cynicism and despair. Who say you just can't go around loving and forgiving people all the time. If you do that, this is what you get. Caring for the poor, you're going to get taken advantage of. Enduring evil, you better take things into your own hands and fight tooth and nail against. Cynicism, anger, shame can cause us to overreact, to throw out the good as we oppose the evil, to even at times mistake the good as the cause of the evil. But the truth is, as we read in Scripture, as we see in Thyatira and in so many places, is that evil is drawn to the good. In order to distort it, in order to twist it, in order to prey upon it and reorient what is good towards evil's ends. I mean, where do we first see evil appear in Scripture? But as an intruder into paradise. To abandon the good in the face of evil is to give in to evil. Jesus encourages the church in Thyatira. He encourages us, hold to the good, hold to love, hold to faith, hold to ministry of service and care for the poor, and the widow, and the orphan among you, and stand firm in the face of persecution. Don't give in to cynicism. And today, I think we see this in two very different ways, but they come from the same root. When the church or aspects of Christian culture are infected with things that we shouldn't tolerate, some respond with a cynicism that says, I want no more to do with the church. And they say, if the church can look the other way in abuse, if the church can inappropriately get in bed with politics, if people have seen the abuse of the church for the making of money, they say, then I don't want the rest of the gospel. Cynicism says, I'm going to reject the good because of the evil that I've seen. And others, instead of departing from the church, try to remake the church. Well, if the world is going to do that to us, maybe we need to change our tactics. Maybe we need to hit back and hit back just as hard as they do. Maybe we need to use anger and vitriol and slander if that's what's going to be done against us, to transform the church and to get rid of the good in the face of evil. Instead, when we see what is wrong in the church, when we find ourselves having tolerated what is wrong, when we find ourselves duped and deceived, or we find ourselves complicit, even more than ever is when we need to hold on to the good of Christ. That even though we were sinners destined to hell and death, He did not reject us but pursued us with love and invited us to trust in Him, that we would be forgiven. Our salvation is not through our self-protection. Our salvation is not through our self-purification. Our salvation is according to the grace of Christ, who knew our sin, saw how we had spoiled His creation, saw how His image bearers were polluted and tainted by death, and did not give up. Did not say, well, it's polluted and stained by sin, it's going into the garbage. But entered in to redeem and restore and to save. God was unwilling to give up on the good for which He made us. And so He pursued the correction, the fixing, the restoration of what was wrong, so that which was precious in His sight could be preserved. And that sight is loving. But that sight is also the sight of a holy God, who Scripture tells us cannot look upon sin. And when we read that in Scripture, that doesn't mean that God is a wilting flower that says, oh no, I can't look on that. That's, say He cannot look on it means He cannot countenance it. He cannot look on evil and say, that's okay. This letter is introduced with the image from the earlier vision of the Son of Man, where the Son of God is described as having eyes which burn. This speaks of not only the piercing gaze, but the holiness of His gaze that sees what is evil and responds with a burning anger towards that which is destructive and harmful to His people. And so if we are to hold fast to what is good, we also must confront what is wrong. That toleration of evil is not an option for those that would hold on to the good. Jesus does commend the church in Thyatira. He tells them to hold on to the good, but that does not mean things can stay the way that they are. They are tolerating grievous sin in their midst. What is this grievous sin? Well, it tells us you tolerate that woman Jezebel. And as I said, this is probably not her name. But just as we read earlier last week about the church in Pergamum, who were falling prey to those who deceived them the way that Balaam sought to sow disorder and trip up God's people in history. So this woman reflects the same typical types of sin and works of Jezebel that we read of in 1 and 2 Kings, who was married to King Ahab of the northern kingdom, who came out of Sidon, what is modern-day Lebanon, and helped introduce and reinforce and reinvigorate the worship of Baal and the Asherah, which included, therefore, not only idolatry, but often was an invitation into temple prostitution. And this woman may or may not herself be engaged in actual physical adulterous behavior, but she is seducing the servants of God into acts which are of sexual immorality and acts of eating food sacrificed to idols. And in this, we are wrestling with the reality that sexual immorality is a form of spiritual idolatry. And that any time we engage in something that is idolatrous, that is treating something as worth of the worship and service as we would rightly give God, it is a form of adultery, of faithlessness to God. What is being exposed here is that for all the good that's happening in Thyatira, they are tolerating opposition to the God who has saved them. They are accepting that which hates God, the one who loved them and saved them. God does not tolerate sin. Now, when I say that, let's not overread that to say that God is not patient. Notice what it says here. It says that this Jezebel, this woman who has led God's people horrendously astray, has been given time to repent. Jesus has been gracious to grant her time to repent. She is refusing to repent. And there is the hope that those who have been following her, and her children here are probably not likely her biological children, but those who follow after her in her ways, they're born of her false ways. They are in danger. And the hope is that they will repent lest they fall prey to the destruction and judgment coming. But in the end, Jesus must bring about judgment. The woman who is described as having this bed of adultery will be condemned to the bed of illness. Those who follow after her will likewise be exposed to judgment. Jesus calls Thyatira to turn back from tolerance, to instead confront, to expose, to denounce. Because to fail to do so is to fail to keep, to live in keeping with the love and the faith and the ministry and the perseverance that is described as good in them. First, because it accepts what God opposes. To tolerate sin is to invite opposition to God. I always loved having a substitute teacher, because the hope was the substitute teacher wouldn't make us do what the regular teacher would make us do, would let us get away with other things. And the thing is, in a student's mind's eye, that's a good substitute teacher. For the actual teacher, that's a bad substitute teacher, right? Because then the teacher needs to come back and fix all the bad habits that have mishandled and mismanaged the way that the classroom is supposed to operate. To tolerate which is opposed to God, which would lead us astray of what He has commanded, even though we're oriented towards other people that are just thinking, well, that's what Jezebel, that's what her people are doing. That's their business. Their business is in opposition to God. And to allow that to happen, to tolerate that, is essentially to walk into the hatred of God. We don't think of tolerance as hatred. But as a mentor of mine often said, tolerance is apathetic or passive hatred. It says, you may be doing something destructive. You may be doing something that God has commanded you not to do. You may be walking towards hell, and I'm going to tolerate it. By apathy and passivity, I'm going to let you destroy yourself. If Thyatira loves and is faithful, then they not only need to oppose that which is opposed to God in Jezebel, but they need to do it for the sake of those being misled. To say, brother, sister, you who have been deceived into eating this food sacrificed to idols or to participate in sexual immorality, I love you too much to let you continue doing that. And in Romans 13, we are told that love is the fulfillment of the law, for love does no harm to its neighbor. To sit back and watch someone who we are supposed to understand as brother or sister destroy themselves in sin, is to bear the guilt, is to show hatred towards them. If we are to take heed of what Jesus says here, we must consider not only that this happens, but how this happens. We might be tempted to say this morning, you know what, I don't see anyone in Christ Church engaged in temple prostitution. I can tell you the elders are not having any pastoral meetings about that issue right now. You probably can't read in the news of any pastor in the whole of the PCA advocating for something like that. So does that mean that we don't really need to worry about this? But of course, the reality is this woman, Jezebel, probably didn't show up the first day she came to worship with the church in Thyatira and say, "Hey, by the way, I am a prophetess, and here's what you are supposed to do. Come join me in sexual immorality. Let's go worship idols." That's probably, I would bet money, not as a betting money, that that's not what she did the first time she joined with the people of Thyatira. But I imagine that over time, as she built trust, she began to push on certain boundaries. Said things that people otherwise would know was not true. Would counter the preaching and teaching of the apostles. Testing the waters, pushing a little bit farther, gathering a following. The toleration of what is described in verse 20 was no doubt preceded by the toleration of a host of other sins and false teachings in the guise of spirituality. It seems so spiritual to say, well, you know, we know idols aren't a real thing. Therefore, does it really matter if you eat food sacrificed to idols? And doesn't Jesus say he'll save us from our sins, that our souls are cleansed? So does it matter what we do with our bodies if we sleep with temple prostitutes or engage in other kinds of sexual immorality? You see how good things can quickly be twisted into further things. How profanity can lead to vulgarity, can lead to blasphemy. How locker room talk can lead to the hatred of women and the abuse of women. When we tolerate sin, it leads to the toleration of evil, which opposes God. We must watch over ourselves that we do not tolerate, excuse, or look the other way to sin in us or others. And accept the invitation of Jesus to repent and be forgiven, to offer the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. I mean, if we can't do this with one another in the church, if we can't say, "Brother or sister, I see you trapped and deceived in sin, repent," how likely are we to do that with someone in our community, someone in our neighborhood at work? The good news of the gospel, that Jesus confronts our sin and invites us to repent, is something that we should be modeling and working through in the church. We need to address why we don't sometimes. How do we find ourselves tolerating sin? Sometimes it just starts by saying it's not a big deal. By underestimating the power of small sins to grow into bigger sins. Sometimes it's the discomfort of thinking how people might respond. Well, they might reject me. They might not like what I'm going to say. And that for us can outweigh our concern about the destruction that they are bringing on themselves. We can say it's not my problem. When if we are in Christ, the church is our family and our people, and it's absolutely our problem. The whole good news of the gospel is that God saw us in our sin and he said, well, they brought it on themselves. And then say, therefore, they can suffer. No, he entered in to fix our problem for us. How much more so, those of us who share in the problem of sin have a duty to care for others. We also fear our own sins being exposed. We know how likely it is if we push on someone's sin for them to push back. Are we willing to say, yep, you're right, and I'm wrong. I need to repent as well. My hope is not that I'm more right than you. My hope is that I have a Savior who calls out what's wrong, that I might cling to what is good in him. Love, faith, ministry, endurance. We hold fast to these good things by confronting what is opposed to them. We hold fast enough to God's love that we can endure the rejection and anger of those who might not receive our correction. We hold fast to the mercy of God in extending mercy, not only through forgiveness, but doing all we can to rescue people from their own destruction. But notice what Jesus says. I want you to just hold on to the good. And you cannot tolerate the evil. He does not say, now it is on you to fix everything that's broken. Rather, what he does is he says, hold fast to my works instead of her works as you wait until I come. When bad arises, when the weeds come, when wolves disguise themselves as sheep, our hope is not in our ability to reign and rule and accomplish vengeance. Instead, what we do is we hold on to the reign of Christ. Jesus in verse 25 says, hold fast until I come. He is saying you are not your own Savior. That you are not the destroyer of the evil and wicked. We conquer not by taking ultimate power into our hands or throwing up our hands in defeat, but we conquer by walking, as it says, in His ways. Verse 26 says this, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He commends the church that is holding on to his word, his ways, who are depending on him, doing what they have seen in their Savior, Jesus the King, do. And Jesus says, hold fast to what I have done for you and what I am coming to do for you. This is their work, to trust in Jesus' present and future reign. How do we hold fast to that reign? We remember his authority. The letter opens with the title, the Son of God. Before that is a divine title, that is a royal title. That is a title given to David as the Son of God, the one meant to reign over God's people. It denotes a special relationship where God's rule is known through the rule of that person. And Jesus is asserting his divinely endowed royal authority, which is reflected when he says, my authority, when he speaks of rods, or that can be translated scepters, in verses 26 through 29. If we're going to count on his reign in the midst of difficulty, we need to remember his authority. We are testing things against his word, his authority. It is ultimate. I'm sure Jezebel was charismatic, convincing, and seemed authoritative. But what they're called to do is say, how does this measure up against what Jesus has said? Then we are to look to his justice. He says that the one who conquers in verse 26, I will give authority. In so doing, he speaks of the rule that we share in as followers of Christ. It's reflective of what Jesus said to the 12 disciples who were told that they would judge the 12 tribes. In him, under his authority, it says that the nations will be broken to pieces, shattered like earthen pots. Jesus is not inviting us to then pick up our modern day rod of iron and go smash the nations. To go through our neighborhoods denouncing and destroying all that we would call wicked, but to say that that which we want to destroy all that opposes him will come through resting in him when he comes. The language there of this iron rod shattering is what we read of in Psalm 2, 7 to 9, where the psalmist says, why do the nations rage? Why do they fight against God? But then it offers this hope. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus doesn't say, go throw Jezebel in jail. He doesn't say, it's your job to punish the followers of Jezebel. He says, I'm going to do it. I will deal with them. Your job is to pronounce that what they are doing is wrong, to not accept it. And just as I will bring judgment on them, I will bring judgment on the nations, all those who support what is opposed to God. And so we hold on to his reign by longing for his return. We will share in his conquest, in his rule. But what is at the heart of the kingdom that is promised here is ultimately not our authority, but the king from which such a kingdom comes. It goes on to say that not only will we share in this authority, But to the one who overcomes, he says in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, it's that first star we see in the east, right? Often that's used to describe Venus. And interestingly enough, in Numbers 24:17, out of the mouth of Balaam, who was supposed to speak curses on God's people, but God redirected to speak blessing on them, said this. He said, out of Jacob will come a star, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel that would defeat their enemies. And later in the book of Revelation, it tells us this. Verse 16 of chapter 22, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. We hold fast in the face of those who would come in and invade the church and misdirect the church, not because we can gain the victory, but because we're holding on to Jesus, who is the one that God has raised up for victory. He is the one that will crush our enemies. He is the one that will save us. He is the one that is coming to give himself. We long for Jesus to come, the one who loves us enough to confront and crush evil, who does so having first rescued his people, offering us grace and forgiveness. There is no kingdom of peace where the king has not crushed evil under the burnished bronze of his feet. There is no prosperity unless a king cares for his people. There is no joy unless the king delights in his people. To long for the confirmation of the good and the eradication of evil is ultimately to point to our longing for Jesus. He is the only one who will give us what we deeply long for. So we trust not in ourselves. We trust not in charismatic leaders, our parents, our politicians, our institutions. We trust in Jesus and long for him. Holding on to the good means holding on to Jesus. Holding on to Jesus means rejecting that which is opposed to Jesus. And holding on to the good means we are longing for him to fix what is wrong, knowing that he has promised, and if we trust in him, he will come and give himself to us. Let's pray. Lord, would we continue to wrestle with your word, to reflect on your word? Would you continue to teach us? But we give you thanks for the gift of your word, for the message of your word. Would we go strengthened, encouraged, and nurtured in Jesus' name? Amen.